This is Essays in Prophecy, Essays on Prophecy, Lecture 3. I've entitled this lecture today, Christ as the Thief in the Night. But based on what exactly? I want you to turn with me to Luke 21 and verse 8. Luke 21 and verse 8. Yeshua said, "Watch out that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,'" that is, fully recognizing Yeshua to be the Messiah, "and the time is near." Yeah, date setting associated with the second advent. "Do not follow them." It's very clear. And yet we're surrounded by people setting dates. We've had them here, 2012, and then 2017, and it goes on and on. I want you also to have a look at Psalm 134. Psalm 134 and verse 1. Find it. Psalm 134, verse 1. We just sang it. "Behold, bless you the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord that made heaven and earth. Bless you out of Zion," or Zion, if you wish. Yes, "bless Yehovah, you servants of Yehovah, the house of Yehovah. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary, bless Yehovah." You see, this is intriguing. It's a verse that I want you to think about as we go through this lecture, because it has a significance to the thief in the night. I'm going to show you what significance there is in relation to it. But if you look at that verse, why should the servants of the Lord be standing in the night in the temple? Not lying down, going to sleep. Not sitting around. Standing in the temple. They're blessed to do so. It says so. And I want you to think about that as we go through in this lecture. It's most important that our Lord Yeshua the Messiah is to return in the future at a time known to God the Father, and since his resurrection, as witnessed in the prophetic analysis located in the war scroll of the Apocalypse, by Yeshua also, there can really be no doubt. Indeed, it is my contention that we are certainly living our lives out at the moment in a period known as the conclusion of the present evil age. We're here, slap bang, in the middle of it. Be this as it may, it is also my asseveration that we are decidedly not living in the last 7 years of planet Earth, known widely as the end of days. But, and I must be entirely honest with all who listen to or read the text of this lecture, that God the Father is more than capable of speeding time up in such a way that while all seems everyday normal to the world at large, events thought to be a long way off in reality and yet promised to come to pass by Yehovah God can be facilitated on the world stage in such a way by heaven's decree that prophetic fulfillment could occur rapidly before our eyes, bringing about an ushering in of the future into our own immediate sense or occasion of what we speak of as now. It could happen. We've seen it happen. Many years ago, I was giving a lecture to some people up in Southport, I think it was, near Brisbane, and they were all talking about how Russia, the Soviet Union, was going to come crashing down on Israel. And I laughed. I'd upset them that I laughed. I said, in 10 years, the Soviet Union won't exist. And they said, ah, profit, huh? Well, guess what? I was out by a month. The Soviet Union, the Berlin Wall fell. It was over and done with. Gone. Forever. Where are those people now? Do they stop and think, whatever happened to Lazar and Gosling? Whatever happened to them? Whatever happened? Remember him? Ah, oh, yeah. We all laughed. But God can speed things up. He can accelerate events. It's quite possible. We've seen it happen. But Christ commanded us all to watch, and he did in Mark 13:37. He says, what I say to you, I say to everybody, watch. World events, as they unfold before our eyes. It's important for at least two reasons. Firstly, Yeshua used the word watch. It's a particular word. It can be translated in many ways, but the Greek word is grigoeio. It's in the imperative mood, which signals as an unequivocal command by Messiah for us to obey without question. This is interesting. To obey without question his demand to be attentive to his charge. So when he says watch, he's not saying, look, it'd be good, idea if you spent some time watching what's going on around you. No, it's in the imperative mood. He's saying, do it. That's what he says. It's an absolute command. The Reverend and I have both had dealings with Christian people who are unbelieving believers who do not want to watch as world events take shape surrounding them on a daily basis due to the fact that they are sheer escapists from reality. We've had people in our own home that don't want to watch. They just want to listen to beautiful Christian hymns and songs, walk around comatose.
Go to church on Sunday and feel good.
Watch world conditions, because when you sit down and talk to them, they've got no idea what's going on in the world. I've had a friend since I was 14, and if he's listening to this, he better repent. It's a fact. Since I was 14. He rang the other day, wants to know what's going on in the world. Oh. We've had others who have rung and said, Les, back in 2012, remember that fella? Les, you know, it's the Mayan calendar and it's going to be the end of the age. What do you think? And I'm going, you know, where have you been all this time? Now you're ringing up with your, because you think your skin's on fire. You know, this is pathetic. Why is it so vitally important to watch? I'll tell you why, because I've got a different attitude now to what I had originally in my teachings. I've emphasized over the years from the prophets that it may be that when all these things happen, we could escape. It may be. It might be. It's possible. I've got a different attitude these days. I'm coming to a different degree of understanding. It is my opinion, I think sanctioned by the scripture, that our Lord Yeshua wants our deliverance, our rescue, our retrieval, our physical salvation, and therefore by watching we can know in advance that we may be saved out of the horrors about to descend upon us. Because when you look at what Revelation says about the ecclesias, the seven ecclesias that are mentioned in there in Revelation 2 and 3, those who are given to persecution and to burning at the stake and to hideous, horrifying death are those who have not been measuring up to God's expectations of us. And that immediately condemns us all, because none of us are doing the right thing when it comes down to it. But when the end of days comes, I can say with a holy statement, by Christ I hope he saves us. Because, you know, we've got to measure up to what he wants. Not for salvation, of course not. But he's wanting us to activate so we can be more in alignment with him.
Got a job to do.
Exactly. And he wants to keep us safe so that we can go through and do that job the way he wants us to do it.
Not bury your talent.
Yeah, and it takes a lot to bury your talent.
That's slumber and sleep.
That's right.
And the bridegroom, tarry.
Yeah. And it shakes me up, and therefore I want you shaken up, because if I'm shaken up about my inadequacy, I tell you what, everybody else here is in the same boat as me. Baruch Hashem.
Anyway. Before, but for the grace of God.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. He's telling us, in other words, to keep our eyes open so that we shall not be taken unawares by those of Satan, stooges who would be our demonic captors. Where have we been for the last 4 years? In captivity, many of us, to fear, to the ghosts of fear. Because we don't want to take that jab. And yet it's coming through in other areas now, in other things. mRNA. It's coming through in all kinds of stuff. They're spraying us with it. I could get very paranoid.
Going into the food.
Going into the food, onto the food, through the food.
Going
through
off
the milk.
On us, yeah, through the milk.
Everywhere. They want us all with those little architectural nanotech things in our bloodstreams so that we can be near a 5G tower and those energies being released there are sending messages to the bloodstream, and they're all those little architectural things. We don't know what they're called exactly, but they're all joining together. For what purpose? To destroy the human race. They want to depopulate the earth with cyborgs, shall we call them.
Transhumanism. Yay!
Remember the $6 million man? Yeah, that was just... They let us know way back then what was on the agenda.
Bionic woman.
Yes.
Yeah.
Look, we're living in scary times. I'm the first to admit it. Am I scared? Absolutely. Would I fight? Oh, yeah.
They just take it too far, don't they?
Yeah. But secondly, he was essentially discussing the prophetic expectations written centuries prior to his first advent in the pages of the major and minor prophets. We are all to watch for those things penned by the prophets to occur at the end of the age. But how many people read the prophets? How many people know anything about the prophets? How many of us know anything about the minor prophets and what they taught and what they said was coming that we could look for? Christ said, watch. Well, that includes that.
Because they've been told that it's all over and done with, or that it only pertains to Israel. And, you know, skip to Malu, don't you worry about a thing.
They'll be skipping to the loo very quickly when these things start to come to pass. Yes.
Well, many of them believe in that replacement theology.
Well, they do believe
and
it.
That's the big fool.
Well, they're
going to be raptured out of it. Exactly. But don't they realise that replacement theology, if they're the new Israel, that means all the prophecies against Israel are going to come against them. don't they stop
and
think.
I wouldn't
have thought about that. Then those events from the prophets are to be expanded to include all that Yeshua plainly stated would be conditions on planet Earth in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. But the unbelieving believers are astonishingly ignorant of the predictive contents of those writings of the so-called Old Testament. So they really have no idea as concerning for what precisely they ought to be watching. You like my grammatical... I kept to the King's English on that.
Yes.
What are some of the culminating predictions concerning which we all ought to be watching? Here's a condensed list. It's only a few suggestions. There are many more. 1. Watch for southern Lebanon to come under Israel's direct control. The Bible tells us this area will be controlled by a greater Israel at the end of the age. 2. Syria has recently been liberated from Bashar al-Assad's regime. This was made possible as a consequence of the Israeli Air Force's very recent 48-hour bombing campaign, targeting over 350 strategic targets with strikes destroying 80% of Syria's military forces, including naval vessels, submarines, missile depots, and fighter jets. The Bible informs us that part of Syria will shortly be occupied by Israel. 3. I have been stating for over 50 years that an entirely new economic and geopolitical map of the Middle East is yet to be drawn up. with changes that are presently sweeping the Middle East and with the involvement of the 47th President Trump at the helm, these anticipated changes in borders may well be emerging sooner than we have thought. Baruch Hashem. 4. The ancient agricultural calendar will be recovered. Now, I want you to have a look at this carefully because most people wouldn't realize it's there. Have a look at Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. And verse 23. Notice carefully what it says here. Forget the context for a moment. It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, says Yehovah. All right, forget the context. Look at what it's said in there. Now, I agree with readers who have examined this passage in its entirety that the context is subsequent to the return of Yeshua as King and Lord of all. But rabbis are well aware that the Messianic age and prophecies pertaining thereunto often have forerunners publicizing the coming event and being acted out in this age immediately prior to the setting up of the kingdom of God. This is what most Christians do not understand about Jewish thought form. When you see a prophecy relating to the Messianic age when Christ will be on earth, I tell you now, probably 80% of all of that is going to occur before he even arrives. So, at that moment, or at the moment, Israel observes a set calendar dating system to observe, which was created by Hillel II. But this text speaks of the month being determined by observers viewing the new moon for the start of a month. All right? They're going to be going out and looking out there and say, there's a new moon, this is a new month. That's already happening now. The Karaites have always been faithful to this, and we follow that calendar. Five, the seventh day Sabbath will be reinstituted without any area excepted in the state of Israel. At the moment, Tel Aviv can have a ball, all right? Okay, same verse, look at it again, from one Sabbath to another, it says. Consider Yeshua's warning about breaking the Sabbath in Judea in Matthew 24:15-20. He said, don't let your flight be in the winter or on the Sabbath day. They've given various reasons for that. But the Sabbath at the end of the age is going to become a very vital part of human regulation in their lifestyles. And I'll be going into that in a few lectures from now about Elijah the prophet and what Eliyahu is going to do in restoring the Sabbath day to the whole blinking world. Believe it or not. Rather intriguing. I'm excited about it, but that's where I've come to in my understanding. Number 6. A new temple is yet to be built over the Gihon Springs in Jerusalem. And again, if you look at Isaiah 66, and of course I've just closed my Bible again. I'll open it up again. Isaiah 66, and look at verse 20. They shall bring all your brethren for an offering to Yehovah out of all nations upon horses and chariots and litters and mules and upon wild swift beasts to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says Yehovah, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. Please notice that that is literally a house of the Lord, the house of Yehovah. That is going to be on the over the Gihon Springs is absolute. There's no doubt about that. See Ernest L. Martin's book, The Temples Jerusalem Forgot, published in 2000. He's no longer with us, but his words are, and I stand by what he has written because it is absolutely correct. The house of Yehovah in this text is the temple of God. Christians and some messianics have accepted the lie that there will not be a temple built in Jerusalem, and they base this idea on the theological premise of the ecclesia being the spiritual temple of the Lord. Mm. So we are now, and that's a form of replacement theology, I might add. This is nothing more than sheer and gross tomfoolery. There will be a temple built in Jerusalem. I'll be giving absolute proof of that in the lectures to come. And we won't be tired anybody that thinks otherwise in relation to, well, the spiritual temple of God, that's what God's interested in. small-minded person.
They're just deceived.
Deceived.
They've been deceived to exalt themselves.
Well, isn't it? It's all about ego, is it not?
It is.
It is, right. 7. Syria will experience a holocaust of massive proportions at the very end of days when Damascus will be wiped off not only the face of the geographical map, but the earth. That hasn't happened yet. And what I've mentioned up to here, these things haven't happened yet, or are in the process of beginning to take shape. 8. Where on earth is the Antichrist? How many people have come to Al Yeshiva saying, we're in the fourth seal, we're in the third seal, we're at the end of the age, Yeshua is coming on in 2017, or whatever it was.
He has to have a temple to go to, hasn't he?
The Lord shall come rapidly to his temple, it says in Zechariah. Oh, no, that's us. You see, we're the spiritual temple, and he's coming back to get us. Yeah, keep spiritualizing everything away. You'll probably be left here if there is a rapture. Where on earth is the Antichrist? He has to be here a minimum of a full 7 years prior to the second advent of Yeshua, because he's the first seal. In fact, Mr. Antichrist must come on the scene before any of the prophecies of the apocalypse come to pass.
Mm. They've got it all round the wrong way, yeah. Because they're desperate for the end.
Of course they're desperate. I am. I understand where they're coming from.
It's back to the escapist mentality, isn't
yes,
it?
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Yeah.
The more you resist, the more it persists.
Yeah. Well, even the biblical revelation says resist not evil. Yeah. Why? Because it becomes greater. You try and resist something, it becomes bigger in your head.
Better to ignore it.
This is why John places his appearance right at the start of the unfolding of events in Revelation 6. Mr. Antichrist must be around in the public eye for even longer than 7 years. He may be in the limelight for 15 to 20 years before he transmogrifies into a madman. Remember, Nero was a stand-up comic, an entrepreneur, before his mind finally twisted and he became a raving lunatic dressed in animal skins and who ate the genitals of tortured and dying Christians.
Did you say that was demon possession?
No, I think he was just mad.
He just went crazy.
Just mad.
Too much peyote or something.
No, yes.
This guy's a charismatic man, isn't he?
He is.
He is, yeah.
Yes. Yes. 9. The Philistines must get their statehood. They are mentioned specifically in Psalm 83, verse 7, along with a confederation of other Middle Eastern nations, and also a nation by the code name of Assyria. I want you to note that. Psalm 83 and verse 7, you might have a look at it. Psalm 83 and verse 7. The tabernacles of Edom, the Ishmaelites, verse 6, Moab, the Hagarenes, Gebal, Ammon, Amalek. These are all the modern states of the Arab peoples today. The Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Please notice, they're there, the Philistines. And what are the Palestinians called in Arabic? Philistina. They know they're Philistines. And, of course, the DNA shows that many of these people in Lebanon particularly have a DNA connection to the ancient Philistines.
Yet they will say that, apart from the Palestinian issue, they will say that they're Arabs.
They will say, but the actual...
And some of them have got a real thing against the other Arabs because they have not come to their aid and their rescue and their deliverance. Yeah.
But bear this in mind, that most of the Arab states, the Arab nations, despise the Palestinians.
Yeah.
They won't come to their aid. They won't open their borders to let them settle because they know they're
Philistines.
And they say that they are not Arabs, they are Europeans. And they are Europeans because they came originally from Cyprus, an island off in the Mediterranean of Europe. They are literally Europeans. Anyway, I've got a whole article on that. If
isn't
you
that
want
funny?
Read
that,
it again.
That's what some of their activists call the Israelis.
Yes, exactly right. Okay, so I mentioned the code name of Assyria in there. This has not yet transpired. In a number of scattered prophecies, God promises to destroy the end-time restoration of the Philistine Pentapolis, and he includes in that condemnation the entire Mediterranean seaboard. If you look at Zephaniah and read Zephaniah all the way through, you'll find that he's talking about the entire Mediterranean seaboard, and as such, Tel Aviv would not escape that destructive judgment described and displayed graphically, and in particular in Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. Let's have a look at that. Turn over to Zephaniah. And most of this that I'm reading now, I'm going to be talking about in depth in our lectures in the near future. And we need to understand it. Zephaniah, not Zechariah, we don't want Zechariah.
It's after Habakkuk and before Haggai.
After Habakkuk. Okay.
Zephaniah
chapter 2. Or Habakkuk, or Habakkuk.
Let's call the whole thing up.
Okay, let's have a look here. Look at verse 4. Gaza shall be forsaken. Ashkelon, a desolation. They shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday. Yeah, very specific. 12 o'clock in the day. And Ekron shall be rooted up. This is a great chaos that occurs in that period, that area of the world. Woe unto the inhabitants of the sea coast, that's the Mediterranean, the nation of the Carathites. The word of the Lord is against you. O Canaan, the land of the Philistines, I will destroy you, that there shall be no inhabitant, and the sea coast shall become dwellings and cottages for shepherds and folds for the flocks. And the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed thereupon in the houses of Ashkelon. They shall lie down in the evening for Yehovah. Their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity. So we'll go right through Zephaniah in the future because it's a neglected prophet. But if you have a look at that area, 20 miles inland, all the way around, if you look at those villages and cities today that I mentioned, you get an idea that 20 miles inland, whatever it is that's destroyed that whole coast, is going to take in Tel Aviv as well. It can't escape. It's not mentioned there, but it's part of that 20-mile inland destruction, all the way around. What will destroy it? Try a tsunami. Big one. So huge from an asteroid hit.
Because originally they were supposed to be destroyed, weren't they?
Yeah.
And then some of them were left, and this is the result.
This is the result. Mm. But understand, the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible informs us that by the time of the Greeks, the southwestern region of Canaan was dominated by five city-states known as, quote, the Philistine Pentapolis, consisting of Gaza, Ashkelon and Ashdod on the coast, Gath in the west, Shaphelah and Ekron, 6 miles inland on the same latitude as Jerusalem, volume 3, page 791. It is without any doubt this will be the very geographical location that will see the emergence of the end of days Palestinian state. Let's have a quick look at Psalm 108, verse 9, to keep our head where it needs to be. Psalm 108 and verse 9. This is the end of the age. God's talking about certain areas of the world in the Middle East. He says, Moab is my washpot. This is what you want to know what God thinks of Middle Eastern nations? Well, here it is. Moab is my washpot. That's Jordan. Over Edom when I cast out my shoe. You might remember many years ago, I think it was President Bush, was it?
Yeah.
He was in a conference somewhere. And somebody was so angry with him, he was an Arab, he took his shoes off and threw them at him. He had to duck.
but that's the biggest insult, to be hit with the shoe.
Yeah, it's an insult. The altar to incense.
Yeah.
The statues of Saddam.
Because
that's
been everywhere.
Yeah, exactly. Covered in what.
Yeah.
Remember the statue of Saddam, and they're eating it with their shoes.
Yeah.
So over Edom I will cast out my shoe. That was an area east of, south-west of Jerusalem. Over Philistia will I triumph. Ah, so there will be a Philistine state. Yes, there will be a Palestinian state.
Philistinian.
My word. Philistia. All right. Have a look at Ezekiel 25. Ezekiel 25. It will not be in the so-called West Bank.
No.
It will be in the area of the Pentapolis. Remember Christ said, Israel, the fig tree, is going to blossom at the end of the age, and all the trees and all the nations of the past are going to come back. Well, we're seeing that already. Even Macedonia is starting to flex its muscles, of all things. Remember Philip of Macedon? And Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was not a Greek, he was Macedonian. And they're getting a sense of nationalism now, and they're going to be right wing, all right. And, you know, they're in the Balkans. Very interesting location concerning the Antichrist and his family. Ezekiel 25, verse 15. This is what the Lord Yehovah says, because the Philistines, now, let me put Palestinians in here. Because the Palestinians have dealt by revenge. Oh, they're motivated by revenge. They're accomplished people when they have revenge oozing out of their mouth like blood.
They've taught revenge from the moment they can understand that.
And have taken vengeance with a despiteful heart. Your heart filled with spite, reviling.
Hatred.
To destroy it for old hatred's sake. Yeah, they're not the same as us in the West. They're different.
Mm-hmm.
People are realizing, oh, hang on a minute. Aren't all people the same? No.
No.
No. Therefore, thus says the Lord Yehovah, behold, I will stretch out my hand upon the Palestinians, and I will cut off the Carathims and destroy the remnant of the sea coast. The remnant of the sea coast.
Who are the Carathites?
Carathites.
I'll put a note here that says that the Carathites were Philistines and once part of David's bodyguard.
Bodyguard, yeah. And don't forget, he had, 800 personal bodyguards.
Yeah.
They were all Philistines. Okay. I will execute great vengeance upon them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am Yehovah when I shall lay my vengeance upon them. Oh, hang on a minute. Isn't it Allah, Akhva? Allah is the greatest? Isn't that their cry? Oh, God says, they shall know I am Yehovah. They'll know it. I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to their overthrow. I don't want to see harm and hurt and injury come to little children and people, but when you see a woman like I saw the other day, this dressed in black and she's foaming at the mouth and she's got a Palestinian flag and she's screaming and carrying on abuse, wanting more Israelis dead, I'm thinking, you know what? Bullet to the head. That finishes that.
Trouble is they poison their children.
It's all education. Well, and what does God say? They shall not learn war anymore. Yeah. Are children being taught war? Yeah.
Absolutely.
Absolutely they are.
Every little kid that's got a console and a game, all the gamers, what are they doing? They're warring constantly.
Yeah, totally.
We're funding it, aren't we?
And we're funding it. Yeah. Australia, shame on Australia.
It's been sent over there.
Yep. So Ashdod and Ashkelon are cities which will soon be handed over by the Israelis to the Palestinians, because they're just mentioned there, belongs to the Palestinians. So Ashdod and Ashkelon will be handed over. That hasn't happened yet, but I'll tell you what, it's very close. 10. And here we get into an area that a lot of people opposed me on, and I'm still holding true to this. Babylon on the Euphrates must become the new center of Jewish financial dominance as prophesied by Zechariah and Jeremiah. Babylon does not appear to be doing that yet. Zechariah saw in vision Jewish financiers moving their power to the land of Shinar. Shinar means the land of two rivers, and Babylon exists geographically right between the Tigris and Euphrates on the plains of Babylonia. So today we have to transport Babylon on the Euphrates right over to New York to get that kind of present-day fulfillment. And I know this is a whole Babylonian system. I agree. A whole Babylonian system. There was originally Babylon, and that was conquered by the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans, and all of that. But each time a great nation-state overtook the previous nations' identities, they absorbed their culture, their ideologies, yeah, their religion. So today, here we are in the Western world. We're in the East, in Australia. But we could say the Western Hemisphere, as far as our cultural and our mindscape is concerned, we're Western. So we have a Western attitude and a Western view of everything. And we can look out there and say, look, you know what? We're Babylonian. We really are. This is a whole Babylonian society. Yes, it is. But Babylon the Great is mentioned specifically by the prophets as rising at the very end and becoming the center of economic power in the whole world. So we go, most people say, oh, no, this can't be, we've got to spiritualize it away. I mean, it's New York. No, it's not. It's Babylon. Because it says it's between the two rivers and all of that. Mm. We've got to realize we've got a ways to go before Babylon even is rebuilt to become such a power.
And poor Saddam, he tried to.
He tried to do it. I know.
Who did?
Saddam Hussein.
Saying,
he tried to.
Yeah, he had the vision.
Yeah. He said, I'm the new Nebuchadnezzar.
He was part of it.
He stated that. He had his name, as Nebuchadnezzar did, in the bricks. Mm. He put his own name in there. He didn't fare too well, but it wasn't time. God was saying,
it's not time.
11. The nation of Assyria is yet to emerge in its own right. Do you know there are more Assyrians in Fairfield in Sydney?
I think they've moved out of there now.
Probably, but we knew them. When we knew them, there was more there than there were in Iraq. They're lovely people too, I might say. I absolutely love the Assyrian people. Not Syrians, but the Assyrian people I absolutely love. The nation of Assyria is yet to emerge in its own right. It may well be Iraq, or it may be the code name for a modern militaristic nation in Europe. Whatever the case, it isn't happening yet. And I will go into that in the future. 12. And it is rather interesting. We are having an influence because I've written articles about Assyria, and I'm getting a lot of magazines coming to our place now which understand the identity, modern identity of some of these people. It is intriguing. 12. As for the state of Israel, Israel is yet to save the West from its crippling economic woes by sucking treasures such as oil and gas out of the desert and rich minerals from the Dead Sea. I want you to look at a prophecy here, Deuteronomy. Back to the Torah of Moses, Deuteronomy 33. Deuteronomy 33, verse 19. Okay, let's go up to verse 13. Speaking of the tribe of Yosef, he said, blessed of Yehovah be his land, for the precious things of heaven, for the dew, for the deep that couches beneath. Yeah, the deep. Underneath that land there is called the abyss, where there's oil and water and all that. And for the precious fruits brought forth by the sun, and for the precious things brought forth by the moon, and for the chief things of the ancient mountains, and for the precious things of the lasting hills. What's in the lasting hills? What's in the precious mountains? Oh, tin, gold, silver, you name it. It's to be dug up, it's to be extracted. Verse 16, and for the precious things of the earth and the fullness thereof, and for the goodwill of him that dwells in the bush, let the blessing come upon the head of Yosef, and upon the top of the head of him that was separated from his brethren. His glory is like the firstlings of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of unicorns. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth, and they are the tens of thousands of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. In other words, the whole, Zebulun, tribe of Zebulun. He said, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar, in your tents. They shall call the people unto the mountain. There they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness, for they shall suck of the abundance of the seas and of the treasures hidden in the sand of the land. Mm-hmm. So they're going to, at the very end of the age, experience an absolute drill, baby, drill concept of Trump. And they're going to follow through in Israel, because Israel would become a very staunch and strong ally next to Trump. And you're going to see them begin to suck the treasures out of the Mediterranean and the minerals out of the sand. The 1,700 trillion, whatever it is, tons of gems and all kinds of precious stones and major substances and minerals and deposits out of the deserts. This is only just, they're just scratching the surface at the moment. It's slow work, that one. And the West must collapse or be on the brink of outright collapse in order for Israel to save it from the ultimate disaster it faces. Israel has not as yet developed the technology to accomplish extraction of minerals from the Dead Sea, although Israeli scientists are presently engaged in research to accomplish this endeavour. Now, God can speed up time, of course he can, and bring a lot of that to fruition in our day and age. But this will still take some length of time, which is also a further indication that the West, and the USA in particular, will not topple just yet. No, they won't. They needed Trump. Otherwise, they would have been destroyed within another 4 years. It would have been the end of America. With the promising election of Donald Trump to the U.S. presidency, America may yet enter Trump's envisaged golden age, and Israel as a nation and powerful ally of the mighty restored USA under Trump may soon be released into not just a Middle Eastern prosperity, but a global greatness. And God talks about Israel at the end of the age being a global power. Well, they're already the strongest power in the Middle East militarily. Again, our Lord Yehovah has his precision timing. 13. Where is the prophesied restoration of the kingdom of David with the descendant of the family of Yeshua on the Jewish throne? That's a good question. Okay. They've got to get rid of their, I won't say Netanyahu, government,
but they're trying.
They are trying, but that'd be a mistake, I think. Mm-hmm. But they're going to have to return to a theocracy. How is it going to happen? I don't know, but it's going to happen. 14. Where is the prophesied reigniting of the Dead Sea into sulfurous flames of destruction?
The lake of
the fire. Where is that? Hasn't happened yet. It's been, the last time it happened was in about the 17th century. It erupted. I think it was. But we know that the Dead Sea is going to be a burning lake of fire at the return of Messiah. So it's got to happen between now and then.
Better get those minerals out of there now.
That raises an interesting point. They've got to get them out before that happens.
Maybe in doing so, that's what they're doing.
They might ignite the petroleum in there.
Oops, we went too far.
15. Where is the prophesied drying up of the Nile River in Egypt? And this is something that, you know, every so often the Nile starts to dry up and all the prophetic prognosticators come out and they go, hey, the Nile's drying up, it's the end of the age. Then the water restores, floods the whole valley. But it's got to dry up, it says. 16. Where is the coming civil war in Israel over the messianic role of our Lord Yeshua? Oh, there's a good question. Most people don't know that there's going to be a civil war over the name of Yeshua, over the personality of Yeshua, over the messianic destiny of Yeshua. It's coming. 17. We are confidently told by a prophet of God that the Jewish people from all over the world are going to do aliyah to Israel prior to the advent of the Antichrist. They will return to the Holy Land through Israel's astonishing what? Prosperity. Exactly. Look at Zechariah 1:17.
Not this little black duck.
Not me either. But Zechariah 1:17 says, "Cry yet." This is what Yehovah of legions says. "My cities through prosperity shall yet spread abroad." That's a greater Israel. "And Yehovah shall yet comfort Zion, and yet shall choose Jerusalem again." So he's already done that in 1967. God turned around and took in, once again, into favor, Jerusalem, Israel. And in 1967, the churches around the world stopped growing. I know people hate to hear that, but the only growth the Christian church has made in these last few decades is transdenominational growth. People going from one church to another, and it looks like converts. Yeah. No, God has turned his head away from the Christian church as a church, Ianity, hear me, and has turned his heart to Israel. Hence the messianics that are now teaching Christians. I'm one of them. Notice it's because of prosperity that the Jews will return to Israel, not as a consequence of persecution. The Bible says Israel must expand its borders, but since October 7, 2023, there has been growing anti-Semitism all around the earth. This is not going to be the reason for such a mammoth migration back to their homeland. So something's got to happen. There's got to be a lapse of time from this whole consciousness, this negative consciousness of what happened on October 7. They've got to have a change that is coming, and it's going to come through Trump. It's got to. It's got to be a change made. 18. We are told in the biblical revelation that multiculturalism will fail worldwide.
Yeah.
It's on the nose in Australia, I'll tell you now.
It's already failed.
Already we have witnessed a gargantuan issue of mixed racial societies and the problems that arise within it. Jeremiah predicts in Jeremiah 50 verse 16, please take a note of this, Jeremiah 50 verse 16, and underscore it in your Bible with your biro, "They shall return every one to his own people, and they shall flee every one to his own land." That is going to happen in the next few years. We await that remarkable turn of events with our patience almost running out. In a recent news flash, another highlight of brutal cruelty causes us to experience revulsion with emotional trauma as a beautiful young Italian woman was raped violently, tortured, skinned alive, and then dismembered into pieces while she yet had breath. I'm not being a racist, but yes, the assailant was a Nigerian. Think about it.
Beyond barbarian.
According to Exposing the Darkness newsletter received by us on January 21st, just a few days ago, quote, "Italian mother recounts her daughter's brutal rape, torture, skinning and live dismemberment by Nigerian migrant." And there's a video. Pamela Master Pietro's mother is fighting to expose the failed immigration policies that let her daughter's Nigerian killer stay in Italy, the state's failure to prosecute others involved, and how an illegal immigrant with a deportation order can afford top legal representation, get that, to torment her family with endless appeals. The brutal murder of Pamela Mastropietro, an Italian girl, 18-year-old, by a Nigerian migrant, Innocent Asagali, what a name, continues to haunt Italy as a grim reminder of the tragic consequences of systemic failures. Asagali, a 32-year-old drug dealer, arrived in Italy in 2014 as an asylum seeker. Yeah, come on, multicultural Italy. Here we are, come on in. By 2017, he had dropped out of his refugee program, was living illegally in the country, and supported himself through criminal activities. Despite being issued a deportation order, he remained in Italy with impunity, unquote. Jesus Christ. Ah! If it doesn't stir your blood in revulsion, there's something radically wrong with you.
That's beyond barbarism.
It is.
There isn't a word to describe it.
No, there's not. As I said, emotional trauma accompanies the story.
And the thing is, these people, a lot of them, Nigeria of all places too, mm-hmm. they've come from such shocking brutality over there.
Mm-hmm.
It's beyond description what some of those kids have grown up with. And he's probably escaped it, but his mind is shot by
things. What it means.
Yeah.
It's Nigeria, I might remind everybody, it's Nigeria, where hundreds of thousands, get this in your head, hundreds of thousands of Christians are barbarically treated in the same way.
Yeah.
Many of them beheaded and burnt alive and tortured and skinned alive. This is happening, and where's the news on this?
Boko Haram. Islamism.
Yeah.
Not Islamists, but Islamism.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
So while we are awaiting the coming of the Lord in the clouds of heaven, here's the positive, all right? While we are awaiting the coming of the Lord in the clouds of heaven, we are being assured and assailed by myriads of false teachers and foaming at the mouth prophets like that Christ may come at any minute. That's what they're saying. And that, of course, I understand their desire. Mm-hmm. At least Christ is coming back. Yeah, good. We should hurry.
How long, O Lord?
That's right. But they are overlooking the need for prophecies like the ones we have shared today to come to pass before Yeshua can think of returning to rule the earth for 1,000 years with a shepherd's rod of iron. They're ignoring the prophecies. They want him now. Well, he can't come yet. And he won't come yet. That's the sad part about it. But what does that do to us? It makes us more agitated. And we need to be, because it is our agitation that's going to bring Christ. It says so in Peter. I'll get to that in another lecture. We have been programmed by false churchianity to not believe other than we do not know what day or hour Christ is coming.
And don't worry, we're all going to heaven, so that's comforting.
We now know that this was a teaching that ignored basic Hebrew idioms and Jewish thought form. I went through that in the previous lecture. We are also told that Christ is coming as a thief in the night. Associating Yeshua as a thief seems a bit of a stretch to most people. Think about it. So what is the background to this notion of the Lord coming when we least expect it?
Yeah.
Doesn't this terminology seem to insist that nobody will know what day and hour Yeshua is returning? It seems to, but far from it. Far from it. And this is why we must further our biblical education. You see, we're not here to do what one woman used to come here, and she said, oh, I always like to come on the Sabbath to Les and Glennis's Bible studies. I like doing Bible study. Look, we're not here to have Bible study. We're here to make disciples. We're here to become disciples. We're here to be discipled. And we are being told to get out there and make disciples. That's what we have. Matthew 28.
Yeah.
Matthew 28, there it is. I call you to make disciples, to be disciples and to make disciples. That's what we're about. Discipleship is what we're about. Absolutely. But in our previous lecture in this series, I largely adumbrated that all those who have an intimate relationship with the Lord Jehovah God, the Father, and his Son Yeshua, stressed as friendship in Psalm 25, verse 14, remember that I talked about it last lecture, Psalm 25, 14, friendship with God is what is important, and who equally grasp Jewish thought form, even as expressed in Hebrew idioms, would be led into a knowledgeable comprehension of facts surrounding the second advent of Christ, which the unbelieving believers of today would not of themselves appreciate or understand. And this is certainly grasped when we reflect on Yeshua's saying that no man would know the day or hour of his coming. We can apprehend that as soon as he stated this fact, his Jewish listeners knew at once that he was speaking of the Day of Trumpets, known as Yom Teruah, Rosh Hashanah, and Yom Hakiseh. But there will be some who have their doubts, especially if they are vainly attempting to understand Messiah's statement in the light of a modern 21st century Western Gentile mindset. You see, you can't do that. You cannot open your Bibles and start to read it and understand it completely, because you have to be educated into Jewish thought form and Hebrew idioms. You have to. If you don't get that, you won't understand what Christ is talking about. Again, for emphasis, Christ is utilizing a Hebrew idiom and uttering this expression, probably with a knowing grin, as a challenging brain teaser. That's what he was doing to these Jews at the time. I can heartily recommend to all my students that a personal study of the life of Yeshua, as illustrated in the four gospel accounts of his last year or so of human life, would be of enormous benefit in creating a more mature friendship with the Redeemer and Saviour of the world. Really, our lives ought to be as humanly and spiritually aligned with God in his two persons, Father and Son, as hominally possible, for the closer we get to Yahovah God, the more confident we become in our life's undertakings and challenges. It's a fact. We, you know, God doesn't want us to know about God. He wants us to know him. Open the Gospels as a study guide to grasp not just his encouraging words of life and the frowns of his penetrative correction, and I've had that a few times, I'll tell you, but as our source that opens wide the immense scope of his entire personality, because we often fail to accomplish this paramount furtherance of our biblical education, our view of the Saviour can be unfortunately somewhat lopsided and circumscribed. This is why so many unbelieving believers have been found to be unaware of the wit and humour that constituted the mindscape, including the uniquely balanced personality of our Lord Yeshua. These folk, when pressed, would more often than not be compelled to acknowledge their perception of Christ as being a strong silent type, possessing overly and overtly a deleteriously serious disposition. Every minister you meet, they all have the same attitude. Christ was very serious, he didn't laugh. Saint Basil the Great died 379 CE and John Chrysostom died 407 CE, both claimed Yeshua never laughed, let alone was ever witnessed breaking into a smile.
Oh dear.
Yet in contrast to this spurious portrait that seems to enhance the sombre, melancholic disposition of the God-man, the Sophia of Jesus tractate, which was discovered among the many Gnostic scriptures in the Nag Hammadi codices discovered in Egypt in 1945, speaks of a demonstrably different Yeshua than the one whose image is commonly absorbed by the largely uneducated Christian masses. It is written, "The Saviour laughed and said to the disciples, 'What are you thinking about?'" Yeah, that, you know, just as he came onto them, came into their company, and he says, "The Saviour laughed." He came in and laughed. He said, "Yeah, what are you thinking about?" Yeah, that's my kind of Yeshua.
What are you all talking about?
That's right.
I want to know what's going on here.
Well, wouldn't we be a miserable lot if that's how we're supposed to be Christ-like?
Oh, totally. Wouldn't but aren't there a miserable lot out there? Have you ever been to an exclusive Brethren church? I have. Have you ever been to an open Brethren assembly? I have. Ever been to a very Calvinistic, ultra-Calvinistic Presbyterian church? I have.
A lot of Catholic and Anglican monks used to be like this, as well as their nuns.
Yeah. Yeah.
None of us would have a sense of humour if we weren't made in the image of God.
Exactly.
We are.
Exactly. Oh. Totally. But if you want to find the Sophia of Jesus tractate, it's in the Nag Hammadi Library. James Robinson is the editor. 1977 publication, page 222. For decades, I have stressed in my prolific writings, and you know, they are prolific. I went through the other day and had a look at everything I'd done, and I thought, ah, and there's more that I've done that I haven't even got on the site. But I do have prolific writings, there's no doubt about that, that Yeshua must be seen in his first century Second Temple Jewish milieu, utilising common Semitisms, hyperbole and Hebrew idioms. If we attempt to interpret our Lord Yeshua as a 21st century actor on a European stage, attired in familiar Western garb, and not as he is projected through the witnesses and close friends who associated with him 2,000 years past with the four Gospels when they were being penned, we will be often left utterly confused as to what on earth he was talking about on any given occasion. And that's just a fact. For those who wish to grasp more correctly some idea of the humorous personality of Christ, I would request they obtain a little-known but remarkable volume penned by Professor of Religion and Philosophy William Phipps of David and Elkins College, West Virginia, entitled The Wisdom and Wit of Rabbi Jesus, 1993. It's a good read. I am sure some bookstores stores will still have it available to the public. But, you know, I went to a Baptist church. I was asked to go there. It was in Ramsgate at the time. We got back, going back to the 80s, I think. Remember, was it the 80s? I did, yeah. And I went in there, and they had this big portrait that, you know, you normally have a cross at the front of the church. They had a big portrait of this Nordic Jesus. You know, blonde hair and blue eyes and sharp features. And, yeah, man, look about him. And I walked in, and they said, you know, I looked up and I laughed, and they said, oh, don't be irreverent. Don't be irreverent.
He's watching.
Don't be irreverent. I said, whoever that is, it's not Yeshua. And oh, that was the beginning of the night. Okay. I was invited back, actually, by the pastor himself, not the people. But, yeah, I was invited.
Well, that would cause him to be very somber.
The next time I went back there, which was about 6 weeks later, that portrait wasn't up there. That portrait was gone.
Praise the Lord.
Amen. Baruch Hashem. But I was always one for a bit of a stir back then. But these days I'm too old for that. And I've got too many bruises on my on my body.
And you've got wife kicking you for
yes,
bruises
around the ankles. to be continued in a second.
Husband abuse? No such thing.
A number of our students have found our last lecture difficult to fully comprehend, and I can readily understand their reaction, as it goes against everything they have been taught to accept at face value by the churches of this world system, which have alienated Jewish thought form from the hallowed religious halls of Gentile ignorance. So for those of us who find our explanation concerning the notion that no man shall know the day or the hour of the return of the king challenging and problematical, we offer this current lecture to clarify that the original messianic movement actually did have a knowledge of the day and hour of his return. They freely worked out the given timetable of events in the apocalypse, and based upon their reading of the prophet Daniel, against their reality in a period covered by the Edomite Roman occupation of Jerusalem and Judea. They knew the truth of Isaiah's predictions and prophecies that Esau's people would finally and ultimately emerge as a global dictatorship at the conclusion of the present evil age. They knew the Romans were direct descendants of Edom. They certainly thought Yeshua was to return in their lifetime due to the Saviour's own impression shared with them. Now here's a few things that will have us all thinking about seriously. Turn to Matthew 10:23. Remember, they thought Yeshua was to return in their lifetime. And there was a reason that they did so. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. All right? Now, the you is not talking to us. It's talking to the people that he was talking to. It's talking about the people who originally heard it. But, of course, today we realize, that didn't happen. So there's two possibilities, although there are more than two, but either Yeshua literally thought he was coming back soon after his crucifixion, or he actually was talking about you in such a way as to be read by those at the end of the age. But whatever the case, in every century people have believed that he was coming in their lifetime, which of course keeps us on our toes. But either way, we have to recognise that he is talking specifically to people he was talking to and saying you. So they expected him to return. Of course, when he did come back, when he did ascend to heaven, God gave him the apocalypse, Revelation 1 verse 1. God the Father gave it to Yeshua, who gave it to John, who gave it to the ecclesias. So Christ received new knowledge and understanding at his coronation, you might call it.
Makes sense.
Yeah. Revelation 3:11. I am coming soon. hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. You see, I'm coming soon, associated with a crown, and Christ is saying to the person, to the ecclesia at that time, hold fast what you have, that no man may seize your crown. Again, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. These are scriptures you don't often think in terms of the past, when Christ was here on earth, or the early ecclesia was involved in believing that Christ was coming at that time. But it says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Well, that was 2,000 years ago when he wrote to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians, who were called you, who are eating this bread and drinking this cup, and you are proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes, they're dead. They're not proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes.
So what changed Paul's mind? Because, you know, he was busy saying, don't get married. Living to the last chapter.
Paul gave Christians in Greece commands from the Lord, his own words, about marriage issues and encouraging singles to remain so.
Yes.
This is because he felt the Lord was on his way back already. But within a very short time, he rejected his first view right out of hand and encouraged the adoption of his more inspired direct opposite instructions. People should now marry and have children. All right? Why is this the case? Why in one letter does he say, this is from God, this is from the Lord? I've read a lot of accounts explaining or trying to explain this away. My view is he got too big for his boots. I'm just looking at the fact that the Spirit inspired this to be written. But how else can we explain that he believed...
It's like he won't have gone over all the cities of Israel before I come.
That's right.
And he would have listened to what the other Christians had said.
He also said, don't fall pregnant. Remember? Yeah. Wives not to have sex with their husbands because... Well, I had a woman here, not here, but in another place, turn around and say to me, why would he stop pregnant, women getting, wives getting pregnant? Why would he do such a thing? And I said, can you imagine the second coming of Christ? And suddenly, here you are, 8.5 months, you're bulging all the way out, you've got all your all those things. I can't even think of what it's called anyway. Yeah, and you're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, what's going to happen to your unborn baby? And people don't go that far in their thinking. Stretch marks, I was thinking. But, you know, what would happen? What would happen to that baby? You're being made immortal immediately, in the blinking of an eye. What happens to the baby? It's aborted. It has to be. What, Christ would abort it? This is the ridiculousness of the whole statement. This is why Paul has said, whatever you do, people, don't have sex anymore because you will have children. And, you know, and this is the reason why he was saying it. But he believed it. He was so instructed in himself that he overrode his own authority on that. He didn't say that in his correction, in the epistle where he corrected it. But basically, I can see how that would work.
He thunked his own thoughts.
He thunked his own thoughts, yes. Yeah. I remember asking Ken Chant that, in front of a number of AOG believers who were there at the same college, and he turned around and he said, I've never thought of it. Dr. Ken Chan, he said, oh. I said, Gosling, I never thought of that. Well, I did. Okay, and everybody went, you can't speak like that to Dr. Ken Chan. Paul also further stressed to the Thessalonian Christians in his day and age, if you look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. He stressed to the Thessalonian Christians of his day and age, for the Lord himself shall descend from the heavens with a loud command. That's a trumpet blast or the blast of a shofar. With the voice of an archangel. And with the blast of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Messiah will be the first to rise. After that, we, just take your bar and underscore the we who are alive and remain Remember, this is 2,000 years ago he wrote this. We who remain, we who are alive and remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we, underscore that again if you want to, shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another. Yes, all those associated with we. With these words, encourage one another. Well, it didn't happen. They're dead. They've been dead for 2,000 years. The second coming hasn't happened. And those people he said who believed they were going to be alive actually are dead. Are we alive? Yes, we are. Will we be included in the we? Well, we will be now. We take it in the 21st century end of the age period and we're reading it as if it's instructed to us. So Paul was right in that sense, but not in the way he wrote it originally. So the Thessalonian Christians were taught by Paul to expect Christ to return in their own lifetimes. And their only fault in this regard happened to be their timing. Just their timing. But it was their timing that was worked out on the basis of John's apocalypse. When the Antichrist comes, there will be 42 months, 1260 days, 3.5 years, and then Christ returns. All right? That's how they would have worked it out. On the Day of Trumpets, Christ would return. So they were all looking at that time. They expected it at that time. Therefore, it was their timing in respect of their anticipation that Messiah's advent would occur in their own lifetime. I can establish this to be the case in many texts in the New Testament itself, but I've labored over many years to prove this to be the case, and I shall not repeat my efforts here again at this moment. But suffice to say, the following texts should make the point that the early Christians of the original Messianic movement certainly knew that the manifestation of Messiah, Yeshua ben David, would not take them by surprise. In other words, they were very convicted that Christ was coming back because they'd worked it out. Unfortunately, their timing was wrong because of the 2,000-year gap.
I was just going to say, it's 2,000 years later. Yes, yes, you're right, but add 2,000 years.
Exactly. But before we engage in reading these texts, consider briefly the recognition of the previous issues regarding the idiom Yeshua utilized to confirm Jewish expectation of the messianic fulfillment on the Day of Trumpets and what it prophetically projected. As one student of the Bible has written concerning the difficulty of determining the last day of the month, Elul, and the first day of the following month, Tishri, you know, the period when you don't know the day or the hour when this year is going to start, the new year, the Day of Trumpets. He writes, on each of the 30 days of repentance in the month of Elul, prior to Rosh Hashanah, and that's still today, prior to the new year, Rosh Hashanah, Tishri first, there are 30 days in Elul of repentance. And God draws out of human beings during that 30 days some of the worst things imaginable so that they can see their nature, identify it, and overcome. That's how it works. On each of the 30 days of repentance in the month Elul prior to Rosh Hashanah, a shofar will be blown. These 30 trumpets of Elul are to gather and prepare God's people before his wrath is poured out. Another reason why I believe God is going to save people physically from death. The 30th trump is called the last trump. But it will not be blown on the 30th day. The shofar blower will skip a day to confuse the enemy about the exact day the king is coming. The day of the 30th trump is known as the day no man knows. That's true. Because you have to, for all the reasons I gave in the last explanation, the last lecture, there is that period of separation. And we don't know, unlike all the other festivals, which are on the 14th or the 10th of the month or whatever of the month, the first day of the month is the actual holy day, the start of the year, and there's this gap and you're waiting to figure out how it's going to come to be, which is why Christ said, no man knows the day or the hour. He's talking about the last trumpet blast, which occurs on the Day of Trumpets at his return. So here are the texts. And consider what the biblical revelation has to share with us on the issue of Christ approaching as a thief in the night. This is most important. This is why I asked you at the beginning, and we sang that song today about standing by night in the house of the Lord. What is all that about? So, have a look at Matthew 24, verse 43. Matthew 24, verse 43. But I know this, but know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. That's a mention about the thief coming. And the fact that they had to know when it was to take place. Look at Revelation 16, verse 15. Revelation 16 and verse 15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, strange, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. What? What's this?
Wear pajamas.
No, even that's look at 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. Have a look at 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Yeah, there it is again. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Well, Peter's taking the day of the Lord, the coming of Christ, and then expanding it to be his entire period on earth and working out the salvific will of God for humankind. It's all not going to happen on the same day that Christ returns. But it can read like that, and a lot of people believe it. Now over, finally, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. No, that's right, because they knew what it meant. They knew the significance of all the seasons of God. They knew what the Passover meant, the days of unleavened bread, Shavuot. They knew what it meant for Yom Kippur, and they knew what it meant for the Day of Trumpets, and they knew what it meant for the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. They understood the entire plan of God. They were not in doubt as to the day of the hour. As I said, he said that to the Jewish scribes that were there, and they knew exactly he meant the Feast of Trumpets. They all knew that. So Paul writes to the Thessalonians, ex-pagans, he says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need I should write to you. He says, this is just repetition. You guys know what I'm all about. For you yourselves know perfectly. Oh, they know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Yes, they knew what day he would come, the Feast of Trumpets. That's what he's saying. You already know it. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. They shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Oh, you're not in darkness. You'll know that it's coming on Yom Kippur. Rosh Hashanah. On Yom Kippur. Slap. Rosh Hashanah.
You're bad.
You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Now, listen to this and listen carefully and think about what I asked you at the very beginning of this lecture about Psalm 134, verse 1. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, are drunk at night. Well, that's good. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath. And there's my point. I've come to understand something very different about we might escape. We will escape. If we are friends with God and with Messiah, if we have a friendship with them, a relationship with them, if we are overcoming and growing as they want us to, we will not be those who are destroyed like the Laodiceans. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So there's the good news. Whether we are awake or asleep, it doesn't matter. We shall be with him together. Now, when I explained the background of Paul's thinking in this reference to the Thessalonian Christians being awake or asleep at the time of his advent, all will be made plain about this mystery concerning whether or not the early Yeshua disciples were aware of the dating system of God. One Bible commentator has rightly observed the following, quote, listen carefully, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. But a thief in our human understanding may not be a good example or analogy to represent or symbolize the awesome day of the Lord, simply because the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. But Jesus has come that we might have life, that we might have it more abundantly. John 10, verse 10.
Yeah.
Who then is this thief in the night? And I read that and I went, exactly. Who then is this thief in the night? He asks a pertinent question indeed. In one of his letters to an ecclesia in the Apocalypse, Yeshua writes, through the agency of his emissary John, remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yeah, why? Because you're asleep. Now, that's Revelation 3, verse 3. A thief in the night is another Hebrew idiom. The same commentator also notes, it does not refer to a criminal thief that will come in the middle of the night, take us by surprise, steal our belongings, or kill us. He is rather someone who has a high calling and an honourable task to fulfil. Now hear what he says here, because I think he's right. He says, he is rather someone who has a high calling and an honourable task to fulfil. Psalm 134:1 says, behold, bless Yehovah, all you servants of Yehovah, who by night stand in the house of Yehovah. He goes on, in the temple of God, a priest was posted every night on duty to ensure the last sacrifice for the current day was completely consumed. He also had to guard the fire on the altar so that it was kept burning throughout the night, ready for the next morning's sacrifice. The fire was not supposed to go out for any reason. On occasions, the priest on duty would become tired and sleepy about halfway through the night. If the last sacrifice was consumed and the flames were still burning, he might catch up on some moments to rest and nap while waiting. He would wake up every now and then to fuel the flames by adding woods and fanning before going back to the sleeping mode again. This happened throughout the night till the rising of the sun. However, it was highly possible for this priest on duty to fall asleep totally, failing to perform his responsibilities attending to the fire, and the fire went out. Here the thief in the night would come. Sometime during the night watches, the high priest would enter the temple very quietly like a thief to check and ensure the priest on duty was fulfilling his duties. He might be accompanied by his faithful assistant. Firstly, the high priest and his assistant would check the fire to see whether the flames were still alive. If necessary, they would add wood and fan the flames. If the priest on duty was sleeping, the high priest would take an ember of coal from the fire, sneak quietly around the sleeping priest. He would then place the burning coal on the garments of the sleeping priest. When his clothes were on fire, the priest would wake up. He would have no choice but to rip them off and run home naked and ashamed. Oh, yes, it all fits in, doesn't it? It all comes together.
Yeah.
Tick, 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 jigsaw. One thing for sure, he would never fall asleep while on duty again.
Christ is the high priest.
These white priestly garments were made of 100% cotton. When soiled, they were torn into strips and used as wicks for the menorah or swaddling clothes for infants. Thus, the thief in the night is the high priest coming back to check whether the priest on duty is carrying out his responsibilities faithfully and doing his work properly. Those who sleep will be punished, but those who keep watch and stay awake will be rewarded. It all fits in. Now turn again with me to Revelation 16 and verse 15. Go back to Revelation 16 and verse 15. Have a look at this. Consider what has just been said. Consider its content in respect of what we have just learned about the Second Temple priestly service methodology. Christ says, and he's the high priest, you remember, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches. Yes, he stands. He's not asleep. He stands in the house of the Lord. and keeps his garments. Oh, yeah. He's not having them burned off him. He keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. That all makes sense.
Oh, it does.
It all comes together, fits together perfectly.
Yeah.
We are all children of the light and of the day. We don't belong to darkness and night. When our Lord Yeshua, the Messianic High Priest, suddenly comes as a thief in the night, we will all be ready to greet him. The commentator I mentioned before, his name is Ong, agrees. The flame and zeal in our hearts, he says, will be burning brightly, but our white priestly garments will not be burnt. We will not be naked and ashamed, unquote. God is promising a deliverance, a rescue, a physical salvation at the very end of this evil age for those who are his disciples and who are daily overcoming the dark lord, the world system, and foul human nature. The Spirit inspired Peter during Shavuot celebration in 30 CE that there would be a restitution of all things. That's an apokatastasis. The restitution of all things in the final axial period of world history. It's going to be a golden age, I might add. That's what it is called. Acts 3:21 speaks of a time when Yehovah God will restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. The generation that witnesses all the cataclysmic severity prophesied to fall on humanity in Matthew 24, Mark 13 and Luke 21 will also see with their own eyes the second advent of Christ. It will be the times of restitution of all things. But what things can we expect to see restored with our own eyes and which the universal Gentile church has failed to discuss? It's not just the fig tree Israel that is to be restored, but as we saw in our last lecture, all the trees mentioned in the Bible as having existed as nations in the past. Assyria was, for example, described as a cedar tree in Ezekiel 31. A cedar. And in the same chapter, Egypt is a huge tree that dominates the forest. What? Is Egypt going to be restored to a great power as it was many, many centuries ago? Yeah. Islam features in a most intriguing way at the end of the age. Muslims will be associated to some extent in a processing and procedural adoption of the mark of the beast. And we shall discuss Islam in our next lecture. This concludes the current lecture. Are there any thoughts or ideas or clapping of hands for any of that? Any comments? Okay.